All right, so we're going to embark on a new section of Scripture, the book of James. So turn with me to the book of James, if you would, although we will not be expounding too heavily into the text. Where is the book of James? Let's see now. Where would we find him? Oh, what's that? New Testament. Good, dear. Okay, we got that much. All right, well, he's before Peter, and he's after Hebrews, so if you get kind of you get back in there, he's there hiding, but he's a small little guy back there, but he's got a great, powerful message, and I'm really looking forward to expounding upon him and all that he has for us. So let's... Since my message is an introduction, I usually pray after my introduction, but I'm going to pray before my introduction because this is an introduction. And I'm so desperately concerned that the introduction will be spiritually moving to you. I think that was something that I was really burdened about, that this wouldn't be classroom type stuff, you know, but there is a little bit of that, you know, you have to, because in order for you to really grasp what we're going to be looking at, I really want to give you some, you know, some things, some data, some information that is important, because you have to understand the whys and the hows and the who and all that stuff. So we're going to try to do a little bit of that this morning. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the time together that we can explore the book here. And as we consider the practical aspect of the theology that we hold to, we trust that it will be encouraging to us, challenging to us, but Lord, that it will cause us to become more dependent upon the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we trust that that will be the case as we jump into this great work of Scripture. And we trust that you'll use it in our lives, even this introduction this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see then that we opened the book with James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How appropriate is this introduction? We are looking at this particular servant of God, and his name is James. The Greek manuscript calls the book Jacobus. If you were to open up the Greek New Testament and you're trying to find James, it might be more difficult for you because in Greek capital letters, Jacobus, which is from the Hebrew, Yaakov, which is Jacob, or Jacob, as some of the Jews call him. And in some manuscripts, it is called Jacob, because that is his name. And so, as we embark on this study, it's, and what I've asked Carol Lee to put into the website, which you'll see when you look at the website, is a practical journey through the book of James, a practical journey through the book of James. And I am very excited about this book. I'm looking forward to it in many ways. But it serves as a, and I've often referred to it as the New Testament Proverbs. We look at the book of Proverbs, well, this is the New Testament Proverbs in a sense, really. And as we look at it, it serves as a great tool of the Holy Spirit to help us to focus on our walk, stressing careful obedience. The whole aspect that you get, the flavor that you get here, is that James wants us to take the teachings of the Lord seriously, to walk in obedience. And he stresses it so carefully. He stresses the Christian walk in many different aspects. And there's a reason for this, which I'll expound upon in just a little bit. But for us as believers, and I think this is, and I'm not, if not mistaken, you were committing to memory different verses of Scripture before I came, right? And then I think the first, I wanted to encourage you to memorize chunks, you know, large sections that kind of flow together. And I think James was the first one, wasn't it? James chapter 1. Anybody want to recite that? No, just kidding. James 1. And so that'll help you as we go through the book and as we dig into the book. And as we are going through the book, I am convinced of this, that if you pay close attention to the writings and to the sermon that he gives here, in a sense, the writing that he gives, the exhortation that he gives, the admonitions, the cautions, and all that's there, if you take notes of this, and this is another reason why I wanted to bring this into the end of the morning service at our lunchtime together, is for us to kind of reinforce that. We'll kind of look at it and look at some of those main points and have some discussion and question and answer so that it'll help us to impress these things on our heart. So if we indeed do this, I'm convinced that you'll see spiritual growth in your life. You'll see improvement. You'll see some progress. And then maybe again, you may not. But others will see it. That's always the best kind, right? When others see growth in you, that's the best kind. So I've never preached through this book, and that's good because I love looking into books I haven't preached before. I've never sat through a preaching of the book, so it is going to be really good for me as well. One interesting fact that I think we have heard about this, and I think you've heard about this from our study on how we got our Bible, is that the book was contested as being canonical by the early church. In fact, it was the last book to be admitted into the canon of Scripture, which is really interesting. But it was the first book ever written. Imagine that. It was the first book written, but the last to be accepted into the canon. And one reason is at the time, and I think that we'll look at this as we look at the authorship, but there was many Jameses, and the church was not quite sure which James that was. But there is also and this was a matter of discussion at the councils where they discussed this, was there's lack of a gospel witness in the book, which I'll explain to you. But there is. You remember Martin Luther. I think we had mentioned this. He was not a great fan of the book of James. He really wasn't. In fact, he did reluctantly admit to its canonicity, to its authenticity. But he was dismayed with the book. He called it a straw-y epistle in comparison to Peter and Paul's because he said it had no gospel character to it. And that's easy to understand. For Luther, in my opinion, having come to the works of Paul, and having been enslaved in Roman Catholicism and a work system, he saw in Paul the great doctrine of the justification by faith, and that we're saved by faith alone, spending most of his work and writings in Romans and Galatians. James would have seemed to undo what he had been so zealous to proclaim. In fact, when he was debating some of the Roman Catholic bishops, they frequently brought to him James chapter 2. Luther, you see, faith, it's faith, but it's works that we need to adapt to please God. God does not accept us with faith only, it's works. And so so Luther was very agitated by that. He didn't like that, you know, because a surface reading of that second chapter could cause us to think, wow, it could be works that we're saved by. And so we're going to really dig into that. We're going to clarify that, and we're going to show it. But and there was not only Luther, but many others have claimed that James and the Apostle Paul differed on the question of faith versus works. But in reality, the spiritual fruit that James talks about simply demonstrate that faith and works go hand in hand. Their writings are complementary, not contradictory. And we'll look at that as we unfold those chapters. The epistle is extremely useful in that it heaps a scathing contempt upon empty profession of faith and administers a stinging rebuke to the reader's worldliness. James himself was committed to holiness. He was committed to holiness. His emphasis on obedience was considered considered the strongest in the New Testament, and he was considered one of the most devout holy men of the apostolic era. And so it's not surprising that we find this call to live a higher standard from a man who was thoroughly committed to it himself. And this also probably lends to why he became the head of the church that was in Jerusalem. So let's think a little bit about the authorship then, next as we move through here. There are several disciples in the New Testament that we call James. There are three of interest. James, the son of Zebedee, of which also was the brother of John. And if we go to the book of Acts, chapter 12, Acts chapter 12, and Luke then records this about this James. About that time, verse 1, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So Peter, James, and John, as we like to collectively refer to them, this James was taken immediately and was killed with the sword very early on in the history of the church. There was also James, the son of Alphaeus. And because of this, then, last names were not used in the early New Testament time period. In fact, last names were not really used until probably about the 4th, 5th century, maybe, somewhere along then. And so we're left to figure these out by different clues. But we find that some clues here show us, lots of clues actually, affirmative things that show us this James that we're looking at here was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in my view, that makes the book all the more powerful. It makes the book all the more powerful. For we read the gospel accounts that even Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. Look at, we'll look at the brothers. Who were the brothers of the Lord Jesus? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. And let's look at verse 53 and read down through there for a minute. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So as we look at this, we recognize that the Lord Jesus grew up in his hometown area of Nazareth, and there was all these questions about him. There was doubts about him. No doubt then also his brothers were very skeptical of their half-brother and were dismissive of his claims as to being the promised one. And I don't know how much teaching they received from Mary about this, or Joseph and Mary. We don't know when Joseph passed away on the scene. We just don't know a lot of information. So we can't be sure. But on one occasion, while he was preaching, there was such a crowd that his brothers and his family had to do something, and that's found in the book of Mark, chapter 3. Let's take a look at that in verse 13. And he went up to the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, his disciples, and he appointed 12. We jump down to verse 20 here. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. In other words, the disciples and the Lord Jesus were so pressed with constant crowding and people all around them, that they couldn't even take time to eat their meal. And so much so that when the family heard it in verse 21, the family, right, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." You say, now this is James and his brothers, Judas also being there. And so, in another incident, John chapter 7, let's look there. Chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. I know you're doing a lot of finger flipping here, but you got to burn some calories anyway, so there you go. Do a little hunting with me. Chapter 7, look at verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, or tabernacles. So his brothers said, "Leave here and go to Judea." In other words, they were teasing him. "Go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So they were kind of trying to get him, incite him, and tease him to go up to Jerusalem. Now notice verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. James included. So this is, you know, somewhat of a background of James. But then we look at James, who had rejected him, who had disbelieved him. And interesting literature, interesting in extra-biblical literature, and I know it's not scripture, it's not to be regarded as concrete, like, yeah, we can stamp and say, yeah, this is it, but some pretty good reliable sources will tell us that at the cross, James was so devastated what they had done to his brother. He was so gripped by the Lord Jesus there. What happened on the cross, when they had taken his body down, he was in such grief that he vowed he would never eat again. As to what happened. But the problem was that Jesus rose from the dead. And as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, remember where Paul tells how Jesus had appeared to over 500, the 12, and then 500 at once, and to Peter, and to James also. I love that. Jesus made a special appearance to James. James could eat again. He could have his lunch because he saw the resurrected Christ. And it transformed him. It totally transformed this half-brother of the Lord. And we know that he appeared to Judas. And you know what his name is? Jude. So now these two unbelieving brothers became writers of Scripture. So after years of mocking and disbelief, they were changed. Changed by the power of God. Changed by the resurrection. Have you been changed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has it done something to you? What a beautiful thing. Ending one life, beginning another. James developed many nicknames. I love nicknames. I'm always nicknaming my kids, my grandchildren. But James developed some too. One of them was called James the Little. So he must not have been a very tall man. Some translations call him James the Less, referring to his physical stature. But also because of his commitment to righteousness, he was referred to as James the Just. James the Just. And as he became the head of the Jerusalem church and presided over the first council that was over the matter of the Gentiles, he was called James the Wise because he'd written a letter to the Jews who were scattered abroad and to those that were in Gentile regions, which letter I read to you, James the Wise. But he's also called James the Pillar because he was the pillar of the church. He was the solid leader of that church. And he was called James the Pillar. So this wisdom that he had was really used by God, because at that time, the Jewish church could have been split wide open at that time. I mean, that could have been the first church split over circumcision. But James, with wisdom from God and with his peacemaking ability, was able to keep that church unified together so that Jews and Gentiles would now be able to worship together as one by the principles that he wrote to the Gentiles to follow. The other thing that grips me is that James as he writes this letter, does not give any reference to the fact that he is the Lord's brother. We look at the text as we are in the book of James. What does he say? He says, James, a servant. It's an unfortunate translation that has been carried through. And I think, I don't know what translation you use, but some translations properly denote it to what the Greek word is, doulos, which means bondslave. Bondslave. So this half-brother calls himself a bondslave to his Lord. A bondslave to the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who had once resisted his brother, the man who had doubted his brother, the man who had mocked his brother, becomes his bondslave. So you see, James was a humble man. He was a humble man. In his humanness, he could have easily said, easily let it go to his head, saying, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, greetings. No, it's James the bondslave. And isn't that what we are? Bondslaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. This could have given him reason to boast, but not James. He was a man of great prominence. He was the head of the church, the pillar of the church. This was the early church and was comprised mostly of Jewish believers. And these Jews were going through an intense persecution. They were dealing with lots of poverty. In fact, there had just been a large famine that had come into that region. And because they had been identified as followers of Christ, some of them couldn't even find work. And so there was a great deal of turmoil within the church. And yet, he was a man who led that church with faithfulness and wisdom and courage and humility, testifying of the Lord's resurrection. Additionally, as we consider his person, he was noted by the Puritan Thomas Manton as being of an exact strictness, thus being called Oblius and James the Just. He was of such great temperance that he drank neither wine nor strong drink, and he ate no flesh. He was a vegetarian. Are there any of you out there? He was so pious that his knees were made like a camel's hoof by frequent prayer. His time on his knees in the temple, on that stone steps of the temple. His death happened 6 years before that of Peter, 38 years before John, and he died a martyr because he refused to persuade the people to abandon the doctrine of Christ. And I'm going to jump down here shortly, but to get more in detail about that. But as we consider this, it was the first book that was written. And we'll look at the date and time shortly here. But John Fox, I want to look at this account that John Fox had of James, because I think it's important. So what I'm going to do now is I want to read to you John Fox's account of James. And, you know, when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you're going to find many different ones. This is one of the longer accounts, so it's quite interesting. And now I'm going to quote from him. James, he was the only one allowed to enter the temple alone, and he prayed and asked forgiveness for the Jews so much that his knees became hard like a camel's. As well as the just, he was known as bulwark of the people. James was so righteous, in fact, that he was respected by all the seven sects of Judaism. They used to ask him his opinion of Jesus, to which he would reply that Jesus was the Savior. Since some of those sects didn't believe in a resurrection, few among them believed in Jesus as their Christ. Those who did, however, believed because of James. James the Just arouses the wrath of the rulers. After a while, James's influence became so strong that even some of the rulers believed, which horrified the scribes and the Pharisees. They became afraid that soon the people would be flocking to Jesus as the Christ. Somehow, perhaps of his strict observance of the law, the Pharisees thought that they could get James to discourage the people from believing. They asked him to stand at the pinnacle of the temple on Passover and speak. James agreed. They brought him to the top of the temple, and they shouted to him from below, "O righteous one, in whom we are able to place great confidence, the people are led astray after Jesus, the crucified one. So declare to us, what is this way, Jesus?" Obviously, this wasn't a very wise thing for them to do. James was ready to take full advantage of such a wonderful opportunity as this. His words are memorable. "Why do you ask me about Jesus, the Son of Man? He sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he will soon come on the clouds of heaven." The Pharisees were horrified, but the people were not. They began shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" The Pharisees, realizing the awful mistake they had made, began crying out, "Oh, no, no, the righteous one also is in error." You can probably guess that this had little effect on the crowd. So the next obvious thing to do was to push him down from the temple, letting the people know exactly what happens to those who dare to believe in Jesus. They climbed the temple as the people shouted, reached to the top, and threw James from the pinnacle of the temple. It didn't kill him. He rose from his crumpled body onto his knees and began to pray for them. "I beg you, Lord, our God, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." This would not do. The Pharisees on the ground began to stone him as he prayed, while those from the roof rushed down to join the execution. One of the priests, however, a son of the Rechabites, mentioned by Jeremiah the prophet, shouted, "Stop, what are you doing? The righteous one is praying for you." It was too late. A fuller, or launderer, took out one of his clubs that he used to beat clothes and smashed James over the head, killing him with one blow. A look at Fox's work will show this is the end of all the apostles and how each one died. And it is indeed sobering to see the element of depravity that would cause such a tragedy over him. It is also told that when the church came to bury him, as they were washing his body, they had discovered something else, that his knees were large and knobby like camel's knees, and it was because he had spent a great portion of his life upon them, that on the hard stone of the temple, praying for the Jews, for what they had done to Jesus, James became a man of prayer. And of course, we'll see that he speaks often of it. So one cannot really underestimate this hatred that was within the Jewish community of those people. They hated the people of the way. And if you would take some time to look at the book of Acts, you would find that the persecution continued to develop. But one primary reason for their hatred was the holiness of the adherents of the faith. They actually put the Pharisees to shame by their manner of living. Does that sound familiar? As the apostle himself said, "They who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But additionally, men were being converted and added to the church, bringing the religious Jews to jealousy because there were large amounts that were thronging to the Lord. They became envious within their own ranks and saw how many were defecting to Christ. And this prompted an intense persecution against the Jerusalem church. And as a result, many were dispersed throughout the land. And we'll get into this next time about the audience of James, the readership of James, as we see in verse 2, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So the date of writing, we'll just briefly touch upon that, and that's somewhat important for us to understand as we look at the writing and as far as interpreting the book. We would say that because of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, which was approximately 49 AD, of which James presided, there is no mention in this council of James, of his letter written to the 12 tribes. And it would be unusual for him not to refer to the letter that he wrote to the Gentiles in this letter. So it is generally agreed that he wrote this epistle between 44 and 49 AD. The early date is also supported by the lack of any Gentiles or within the church or Gentile churches. It was written from Jerusalem, the city that James lived in and the city that he ministered to. So then the remaining portion, I want to give just the scope of the book. The scope of the book. James wrote this letter to challenge his readers to examine their faith and to see to it that it was a genuine faith. Because, like in our day, there are many who profess Christ, but not everyone who professes Christ possesses Christ. And so it was a challenge to them to examine themselves in light of the true teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a legacy of James's wisdom and a letter to Israel. James is not so much concerned with imparting new theological truth, but rather to get down to the business of challenging us how we ought to live, which will be very helpful to us in supplemental to our study in the Puritans. The two main influences that he uses are Jesus' teaching on wisdom, drawn primarily from the Sermon on the Mount, which amazingly, there's 21 references that he makes to that sermon. Much of the source for James is the fact that he grew up with Jesus. He knew exactly what a righteous life would look like. And this is also exemplified in his writings, which are short and easy sayings that are meant to be intended to help us to memorize and to implement. I'm sure that there's been times in your own life where you said, "Huh, I need wisdom." Then you thought, "Oh, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God." Right? It probably came to your mind once or twice because you've seen it in the book of James, which is what James wanted you to do. And then you say something that you shouldn't say with your tongue, and then you realize in the book of James it says the tongue is an unruly evil. Who can tame it? And you go, "Oh, you know." So there's just lots of things like that that are little practical, little nuggets that are easy for us to bring to our mind. So he wanted to help us to model the Lord Jesus Christ and to love God with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourself. The book has been compared with the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, has been commonly referred to as the New Testament Proverbs. James also had a strong condemnation of social injustice, which we'll see in the book, chapter 2 and 5, and he is also named the Amos of the New Testament. And as I said, there's many references to the Sermon on the Mount. The first church established was the church in Jerusalem, and James became the pastor of that church. It was composed of Messianic Jews who came to embrace that Jesus was the true Messiah. But because of this, they were persecuted and they were suffering in great amounts, poverty and famine in the church. He is known to be the peacemaker who led with wisdom and courage. As I mentioned, his goal was not to bring a theological truth, but rather to challenge the saints in how they live out the theological life. So as mentioned, his sources are the Lord's Sermon on the Mount in the book of Proverbs. The body of the book is in chapters 2-5, with 12 short essays or teachings that call God's people to the way of Jesus. Each of the teachings stand alone, but are connected. And the introductory chapter, chapter 1, is a broad view that will show what will take place in the entire book. We'll discover some of the following things within this letter. The first is teaching about favoritism and love. Next, we'll see what genuine faith does and does not look like. So if someone says they have faith in God but neglects the needy and the poor and his neighbor, the reality of it that their faith is a dead faith. We're going to see that James develops other teachings of Jesus, such as the mouth or the tongue. And then he talks about how we judge people and then talk about them behind their backs. Additionally, he talks about our words and what we say, which tell the real truth about our character. Finally, he also talks about the kingdom community, where the divisions between wealth and social status are dismantled. And when we consider what God really wants, it should inspire us in the end for a life of obedience and a life filled with prayer. So, making some application to some of these things that we have looked at and drawn our attention to, seeing an introduction, we can readily see that this man, who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and later a pastor, was committed essentially to holiness. Holiness. He serves as an example of God's purpose for us to make holiness our central goal, the theme of our life. And as James wrote this epistle, the New Testament had not been written, so he mostly relied upon two sources, the Old Testament and the teachings of Christ. But why was he so godly and holy? And this is something that we can learn from ourselves. It's really because he made it a point to study Christ carefully, to study Christ precisely, and to put into practice what he remembered of the Lord Jesus after his death. We know also that this is the theme of the New Testament and what Paul had been getting at when Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, "For me to live is Christ." And he said that I may know him. That should be my goal, your goal, that I may know him, Paul says, and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death. That was James. James was a truly resurrected man in his life and his character. Yet there was much resistance to his ministry, much obstacles that were presented to him. There was persecution and pressure from the Jews, from the priests, that he continually dealt with until the day of his death. But he emphasized that obedience to Scripture is paramount. And finally, we recognize James was willing to pay the ultimate price for preaching the gospel. What kind of a day are we living in? It's not a friend of grace this day. There is increasing, exponential wickedness that causes us to shake our heads, taking little children and making them into opposite sex of how they were created, and forcing others to believe it and teach it. In homosexuality and sexual promiscuity and the sexual revolution in general, we have to realize that there is an increasing effort within this worldly leftist ideology to shut your mouth. You're going to have to really understand that it's going to cost. You're going to have to stand. And I hope this book will help us to stand, to help us to stand firm in our faith, to be prepared without fear to say, this is what God says. In a day when his word is rejected and despised, whereas we used to see the persecution of Christians in other lands and we used to marvel, it is going to be here. What about your children, your grandchildren? What will they face if we're facing this now? And if things continue to go the way they're heading, do you think that you're not going to be able to get by without paying a price? I don't think so. We live in tough times, but this is just the beginning. So as we go through the book of James, I pray, my desire is that you will want to be holy, like James wanted to be holy. You will pursue a godly, holy life that stands firm upon the Word of God. Without regarding the cost, to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're looking forward to the study. I hope you're looking forward to what James has to say. And I'm looking forward to expounding it to you to the best of my ability. So let's look to the Lord. Father, we are grateful for the introductory material. We're grateful for this peek into the life of this man, the sketch of his life, the data that we were able to get, to glean. And Lord, we don't know some of the extra biblical things to be absolute, but we thank you for the history that we are able to look at and glean from, as well as the scriptural evidence that we had before us today. Thank you, Lord. Teach us. Drive us to yourself. Help us to be on our knees, to be a people of prayer, of holiness in this day and age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.